under the topic Friend of God. And I'd like to take a look at the biblical concept of friendship using a couple of examples, but particularly a focus on Abraham. The word friend is used popularly to describe a spectrum of relationships between two people, varying in depth or closeness. The book of Proverbs, which has the most occurrences of the word friend of any book in the Bible, provides a picture of this spectrum for us, and we'll just take a quick look at a few interesting verses there to start. Proverbs chapter 19. And we'll start at verse 4 there. Wealth brings many friends, but a poor man's friend deserts him. And then moving down to chapter 19 and verse 6. Many curry favor with a ruler, and everyone is the friend of a man who gives gifts. Then jumping over to chapter 27, at verse 10 we read, do not forsake your friend and the friend of your father, and do not go to your brother's house when disaster strikes you. Better a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. And the last one in chapter 18, at verse 24, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So these verses in Proverbs mention a few different friend types: fickle friends, family friends, and friends that share bonds stronger than even immediate family. And more recently, psychologists and sociologists have developed categorical schemes and scales in order to define different friend types. But as in our lives, the depth and limits of friendships in the Bible seem to be best defined by the context they occur in. And we'll look at two classes of examples, one class being friendship between two people, and secondly, friendship between a person and God, as described in the title. The language of friendship between a person and God is only used extensively of three people in the Bible. And in James 2, which we read tonight, we read about Abraham's friendship with God. So we'll just go over there again. James chapter 2, and at verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. And similar to Abraham's relationship with God, Moses' relationship is described as friendship as well in Exodus. And that occurs in chapter 33. Exodus 33 and at verse 10 and 11. Whenever the people saw a pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. And finally, similar language is used to describe David in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14, which we would don't need to go to, where he's described as being after God's own heart or like-minded with God. And the most detailed or developed friendships recorded for us in the Bible are all framed formally as covenants, which bring about a relationship of commitment between two people or between God and his people. And we'll begin by looking at this concept of a covenant of friendship. And the first example I'd like to go to is the covenant between David and Jonathan in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 20. First Samuel 20 and verse 14. But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, May the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. And then skipping down to verse 42. Jonathan said to David, Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town. This covenant between Jonathan and David was obviously forged out of their difficult circumstances, but it also displays the strength of their bond and commitment to each other, which David confirms and honors long after Jonathan's death by looking after Mephibosheth. And David's great-grandmother also displays for us the element of a covenant in her friendship with Naomi. And I won't ask you to turn there, as we all know the verses I'm referring to, but I'd still like to read them from Ruth 1, verses 15 to 17. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. As with David and Jonathan, this connection between Naomi and Ruth was likely created or made stronger anyways as a result of their shared tragic experiences. And the third example of a covenant we'll look at comes between Abraham and God. And before we look at that covenant in Genesis, I'd like to go back to James 2 to look at the basis of their friendship, as it's called in James. James 2, and at verse 21. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. Here it seems at least one of the reasons Abraham was called God's friend was because Abraham believed in him. And belief is defined in this verse as faith combined with action stemming from that faith, a quality that he not only displayed when he offered his son Isaac, but throughout his life, beginning with leaving Ur on God's command. And now we'll head back to Genesis 17 to read God's confirmation of his covenant with Abraham. Genesis 17 and the first 8 verses. When Abram was 99 years old, The Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you for your descendants and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and to your descendants after you, and I will be their God. So this covenant is bound to be slightly different from the two we've looked at so far, as it is between a man and his infallible creator. Numbers 23, verse 19 reads, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? So the difference with this covenant lies in that verse in Numbers. God's covenants always go to completion. Unlike our own, which last at best the length of our own lives or the limits of our limited control. So although this is the case, the covenants between David and Jonathan and Ruth and Naomi share some similarities with the covenant between God and Abraham here. Jonathan and David make their covenant between their descendants forever, as God does with Abraham. Ruth's covenant includes the adoption of Naomi's God for whatever generations may follow her, as in the covenant between Abraham, his descendants, and God, which also accounted for non-Israelites like Ruth. So back to Genesis. We'll look at the second half of God's covenant with Abraham, starting at verse 9. So Genesis 17, verse 9. Then God said to Abraham, As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And this half of the covenant is the reason we're all here tonight. It explains how all nations were to become blessed or included in Abraham's family. It says here that non-descendants bought with money from a foreigner were to be circumcised in order to live under God's covenant with Abraham. And through Christ, we have been bought with a price, as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. Paul also explains the fulfillment of the ritual of circumcision in Romans 2. And we'll just head there now to read a couple of verses. Romans 2. Romans 2 at verse 25. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, You have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. So, what does circumcision of the heart really mean then? Looking back to God's institution of the act of circumcision in Genesis, God gives circumcision simply as a sign of the covenant between himself and Abraham. And although there are other lessons in the act of circumcision, I believe that this is a very strong one. Moses also reminds Israel of this sign in Deuteronomy 10. And I'd like to just go there for a moment. Deuteronomy 10, verse 10. Now I had stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, as I did the first time, and the Lord listened to me at this time also. It was not his will to destroy you. Go, the Lord said to me, and lead the people on their way, so that they may enter and possess the land I swore to their fathers to give to them. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. As God told Abraham in Genesis 17, walk before me and be blameless, so he tells Israel, through Moses here, in Deuteronomy, to obey, love, and serve him. The sign of circumcision is next used as well in Deuteronomy to remind the people of Israel of God's covenant with their father Abraham. And this was the intended purpose of circumcision in Genesis 17, and as confirmed in Romans 2. Moses explains that it can't be merely an outward sign. The covenant must be carried in the heart and be a source of motivation. And we have a fulfillment of the sign of circumcision, I believe, in Luke 17. In Luke 17, the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God was going to come. Let's go to Luke 17 to read that. Luke 17, verse 20. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." With his answer here, Jesus explains that the time of the coming of God's kingdom is not important, as it can't be discerned by observation or manipulation. Instead of revealing the time of the kingdom, which was not his to reveal. Jesus reveals the place. The promise of the kingdom marks the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant of circumcision with Abraham, acting as a sign of his covenant. Like circumcision, the promise of the kingdom must be carried in the heart, as we read in Deuteronomy, or within you, as stated in Luke 17. And if the kingdom of God is within our hearts, then so is the king. Which brings us to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So our love and commitment to a Christ-motivated life is our treasure in heaven, even as Christ has ascended to heaven, of which we can be constantly reminded by reading of God's word and keeping his promise as a sign of his covenant to Abraham and us in our hearts. And a second concept that comes out of the detailed friendships recorded for us in the Bible is that of full disclosure. And as an introduction to this concept, we'll read a section from John 15, starting at verse 12. John 15, verse 12. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other. Jesus did tell his disciples everything he learned from his Father. Even when they sometimes didn't want to hear it, it made them afraid or it confused them. But he still told them. He spoke only the truth, and despite the joyous message of the truth it was, because of his love and empathy for the people he spoke it to, we know it was agonizing for him to speak the truth at times. And as we read in John, he did this out of love and became one of the greatest examples of love in that he laid down his life for his friends. Of which number we can count ourselves if we strive to remain in his love, in verse 9 of John 15. John 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And David and Jonathan also display this spirit of full disclosure out of love as well. That comes in 1 Samuel 20 again, at verse 12. First Samuel 20:12. Then Jonathan said to David, by the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed towards you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. So although this example is a little more practical and straightforward, Jonathan's motivations here were the same as Jesus were in John 15. And another example of this comes from Abraham's discussion with God about the destruction of Sodom. And that one comes in Genesis 18 at verse 16. Genesis 18 at verse 16. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sins so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." So, although God knew the outcome of any discussion he might have with Abraham about Sodom, knowing Abraham's connection to the city through Lot's family, he disclosed his plans for the city to Abraham out of love. God's love to Abraham is shown here when he endures the lengthy appeal Abraham puts forward against God's decision to destroy Sodom, a gesture that helped Abraham accept his judgment on the city, regardless of the final outcome. And in Exodus 32, there's another example similar to Abraham's, where we read that God revealed to Moses his intention to destroy the Israelites in the wilderness and continue his covenant through Moses alone, to which Moses pleaded like Abraham and was heard. The final point I'd like to look at tonight comes from the life of Moses as well, in Exodus chapter 33. We read earlier in this chapter, in verse 11, that God spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. The immediate and tangible presence of God is something we can't relate to under the new covenant, but it does not bar us from sharing a similar relationship with God as Abraham and Moses did. And in Corinthians, Paul addresses this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. First Corinthians 13, verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And in our best efforts, We are but poor reflections of God's character. But this verse speaks of the day of Christ's return, when the faithful will see him face to face and their imperfections will disappear. And we are far from blind under the new covenant. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5, verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So 2 Corinthians here points out the eyes of the new covenant are faith. And looking through Jesus, we come face to face with his Father. Come with me to John chapter 14. John 14, starting at verse 6. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? In the last verse we will close with tonight gives us a picture of the promised kingdom that God has provided as a sign of his covenant to Abraham and to all his descendants, as many as are called. That comes in Revelation 22, in verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night, and they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever.